Well, good morning. Once again, it's a privilege and an honor to be here, especially on Easter Sunday. I want to, before we begin talking about the greatest celebrity of all time, Jesus Christ, I'd like to personally thank Floyd for his work this morning. A fantastic morning so far, and had a good sunrise service. And we never did point out, I don't think, Floyd, that you went down to Iowa City and had a meeting with Hayden Fry, and he got a special award for community service for the, I think, the past 100 years, was it? Or that? But Floyd did get quite an honor down there and spent the day down there, and just want to point that out. I do appreciate his work here. We all know the story. We're going to talk today. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, 53, right in there. We're going to try and go through 15 verses today. And usually we go through two. So we're going to be going fast. But we know the story of Jesus Christ. We know what the Gospels present, that he was born of a virgin. No human action involved. That he grew up as a man, but yet he was God. That he was revealed to people on the earth as the Messiah, but they rejected him. That he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken by force, put on trial at night, which is illegal, accused of murder and killed the next day, not accused of murder, but sentenced to death and killed the next day, which was illegal in their trial system. So it's a very unjust trial. He never defended himself. He had the opportunity, but he would not defend himself. He would not open his mouth. They asked him. They wanted him to say something, and he just stood there. He knew it was God's will for him to go through this. And he even said to Peter, I could call a legion of angels and stop this. They could have annihilated the planet that day and saved Jesus Christ from what he was going to suffer, which was the greatest suffering ever endured in the history and ever will be. But he would not raise a hand, raise his voice to stop it, because he knew it was God's will. He was crucified with two criminals. He died a criminal's death as if he was guilty. And then was put in a grave by Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, who put him quickly in a grave for temporary keeping until they could come back a few days later and finish up the burial process. But something startling happened. That's why we're gathered here today. And of course, you all know that if that was the story, many people have got stories similar to that. You know, except for being the Son of God, being born of virgin birth and all that. They've all suffered unjust trials, and there have been innocent people killed before. People have died on crosses. Thousands of them have died on crosses, nailed the same way Jesus was. But the fact that he was the Son of God, that he died innocently, and that he died for you and I to take away our sins, accompanied by the fact that he rose from the dead, makes what we're here today very important. Makes it very real. And makes it very, has a great historic impact even in our lives today. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, we're going to begin in verse 13. I'm planning only flipping to one verse, so we won't be flipping around today like we normally do. We'll try and concentrate on one flip. Isaiah chapter 52 was written in 712 B.C. Keep this in mind, 712 B.C., from Sunday night studies, we know that the Assyrians were ruling at this time, that they were moving in on the northern kingdom of Israel, and that they knew that they were going to be destroyed if they didn't repent. Isaiah was prophesying to them. But among that preaching, Isaiah promised and told of a day that was coming when God's greatest work would be done. It was a day that was still yet in the future. For us, it's a day in the past. But nonetheless, Isaiah said it in 712 B.C. Jesus Christ died on the cross in 30 A.D., they're going to talk about something that's going to take place 742 years in the future of the time of the writing of this book. I want you to keep in mind that this is no just story. That this was a document that the Hebrews had kept together, that the Jews had passed down. And Jesus read from it himself before he even began his ministry. So this was something that Jesus could read. And if he wanted to, he could try and fulfill himself. But as you're going to see, there's many things in here that no man could just fulfill. It's kind of hard to be prophesied that you're going to die on a cross and then do it yourself just to fulfill prophecy. It's kind of hard to raise yourself from the dead just to fulfill prophecy. My point is this. This was a prophecy from 712 B.C., and it was fulfilled in 30 A.D. Let's begin reading in verse 13. This section is called the Suffering Servant. Jesus Christ has got two phases of His ministry. The time He comes to take away the sins of the world, and the time He returns as the King of the world. You want to understand Him as the Suffering Servant first, and receive the cleansing, the taking away of your sins, and enter the kingdom. Because when He comes back as King, He's not coming back to get recruits. He's coming back with His recruits. And if you're not a recruit by the time He comes back, as you all know, you then are on the other side. The bad side. Verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely." Again, this Isaiah talking about a day when the servant is going to come. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Speaking of the final day of the final phase, what Jesus will end up, He'll be highly exalted, He'll be lifted up. That is where the servant will be. Good biblical principle right there. The servant will be exalted. The last will be first, the first will be last. Verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at Him." Right there, the first thing about the servant, many were appalled at Him. They didn't like Him. They didn't want to look at Him. It was like, this is not what they wanted. And then it gives a little reason there. "Just as there were many who were appalled at Him, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness." This is the condition, the result of their rejection, the result of their being appalled at Him, is the condition that this servant, the suffering servant, is going to end up in, is being so disfigured that they could not recognize Him as a man. They couldn't recognize Him if, is that a man or a chunk of meat? What is that? And it says his form was marred, beaten, destroyed. But then it goes on. "So He will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him." Very important verse. The idea here is going to be repeated several times throughout this context here today. Number one, He's going to come, He's going to be appalled, He's going to be rejected. But then, because of this act, He's going to sprinkle many nations. He's going to do something that's going to cause some kind of response, some kind of reaction. And then the last thing it says, and kings will shut their mouths. There's a third phase. There's a time He comes as a suffering servant, which we know of. And then there's a result of what He has worked, that He does as a servant. There's a result of that. It's going to sprinkle many nations. And this is a very hard thing for the Jews to write, because the Jews knew that they were the chosen people. And for Isaiah, a Jew, this is why Isaiah and all these prophets had such a hard time. So they spoke the word of God, and the Jews did not understand or want to believe the word of God, is that they were the chosen nation. But He says many nations. I mean, the suffering servant that's going to come for Israel is going to reach out to other nations, and sure has during the church age, but yet the day is still coming, it says, and kings will shut their mouths because of Him. There are no kings today shutting their mouths because of Jesus Christ. In fact, it talks about how they're opening their mouths against Him. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ will appear. And just going real quickly back, in the legal system and in the Jewish time, they would have debates in court. And they would argue back and forth, you know, my side, your side. Until finally someone would, you know, with a good attorney or with a good counsel or whatever, could without a question of a doubt prove a point. And that person could no longer open their mouth and say anything that made any sense at all. It's like, it's obvious, you're guilty. And they would just have to just shut up, hang their head, and it's like, it's over. Job talks about this, of being in court and counseling and stuff. It's like, Job, just go back a little history, in the book of Job, Job talks about being in court and being so wise and such a good attorney and such a good, that he could shut the mouths of his enemies, in the sense of just debating with them to the point of just, they have nothing to say. The day is coming when the kings of the world will stand before Jesus Christ, and they won't say, yeah, but, they'll just shut their mouths. That day is not here yet, but the day is coming when He returns. That, again, gives us perspective of what's coming up here. It says, "For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Again, being written in the Old Testament, this was a day when the Word of God had come to the Jews and was not sent to the Gentiles in the sense that it is today. And the day was going to come from this day, where we're at today, where the Gentiles, the people that had not heard, that could not understand, they would hear and they would understand. That's where we're at today. Chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The message, very key word, believe. To believe the message is an important part of this. It says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The word arm is important, very interesting, because throughout the Bible it speaks of the finger of God. When Jesus cast out demons, he said to the people, the Pharisees and stuff, he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then by who do your sons do it? Or it talks about when Moses went into Egypt and did all those signs and wonders, the Pharaoh's magicians came to him and said, after the third or fourth one, says, surely, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They could see these miraculous things. They says, we can't do this. This is the finger of God that is working these miracles among our people. The hand of God is spoken of in creation, where God created man, where God created the universe. It says that he set the foundations with his hands. So we know throughout Scripture, the finger of God often speaks of miraculous power of God in the world. The hand of God speaks of creation. But all of a sudden, Isaiah is pulling out something completely different. He says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This speaks of another type of work. You know, you can dial a phone with your finger. You can draw with your finger. You can take your hand and drink a Coke. You know, you can do certain work with your hand. But when you need to work with your arm, you're doing something that you can't do with your fingers, you can't do with your hand. You're doing a work that's above and beyond. So when it says the arm of the Lord, we're talking about God rolling up his sleeves and doing a work that is greater than miracles. He's doing a work that is greater than creation. He's doing the greatest work he will ever do and ever need to do. The arm of the Lord is going to take place here, and this will be the work of God. Nothing needs to be done after this work is done. This is the final thing that God is going to have to do. The work of God, or the arm of God. And so we begin, verse 2. The servant, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The servant is going to grow up as a man, grew up like a tender shoot. Meaning he's going to grow up from a baby, he's going to grow up. But, and like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah in chapter 8 has already prophesied of the virgin birth, that the virgin will be with child. And here it says, like a root out of dry ground. A root in dry ground is not going to grow. Neither is a woman going to have a baby by herself. But in this case, the suffering servant is going to come from dry ground. This is going to take place where there's no way possible it's going to grow. And indeed, we have again the virgin birth. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. This speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ, we know he was God. One time, he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration in front of Peter, James, and John. It says he became white like light. And his garments became gleaming and stood on one side and his other side as Moses and Elijah. And that was called the Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ, for Peter, James, and John, revealed his glory. You see who I really am? They saw for who he was. But he didn't walk around town that way. He didn't walk into Jerusalem. If he had walked into Jerusalem gleaming in white light, with angels surrounding him in the courses of a heaven singing, you think the Pharisees would have said, nah, you're not the Son of God. I guess. We can't do that. Now, he did many things to prove that he was the Son of God, but one thing he would not do, he would not reveal to the world who he was. It says right here, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. In chapter 63, verse 1, it talks about, of Isaiah, talks about when Jesus Christ, or the servant, comes back. He's going to come back, it says, in majesty. So when he came the first time, he concealed his majesty, concealed it in the body, and walked as a man, served as a man. But when he comes back, that majesty will be revealed. Well, of course, somebody just walks in, says, hey, I'm the Son of God. Says, follow me, I've got the Word of God. And we've talked about this before. Jesus Christ never said, thus saith the Lord. The prophets always would say, the Lord says, or the Lord has given me the word. Jesus Christ simply spoke. Because he was God. He didn't have to say, the Lord has said, by saying whatever he said, it was the Lord saying it. And that astonished them. That shocked them, because it says he spoke with such authority, and they didn't like that. It's as if you think you're God, and you never denied it. In fact, a couple times, he said it was true. So he concealed his glory, but yet attested to who he was. Goes on, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Although he was a strong man, of course he did many things, he was a healthy man, he wasn't unusual in the fact that he looked like God. So, because his appearance was not satisfying to their desires, because he did not look like the Messiah, he didn't come in on a white lightning horse, because of that, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Isaiah is speaking of the generation 720 years, 742 years into the future, and says, for them, he quotes for them what they are going to say. We didn't think he was that special. We didn't see anything special about him, and so we didn't esteem him for anything. But in verse 4, surely, when it says surely, that means no question of a doubt. No doubt about it. Surely, he took our infirmities, meaning the word there in the Hebrew is sickness, and carried our sorrows. Again, the word in the Hebrew is pain. Yet we considered him stricken by God. Now, you understand, it could say he took our sin, and that's what he did. But Isaiah speaks of the result of sin, the sickness in your whole life, not just in your body, but your whole life that we suffer with. The pain, not just pain of, ouch, I hit my finger with a hammer, which occurs, but the pain of just life. Surely he took our sickness and our pain. It says the people, again, prophesying what they're going to think, what they're going to realize, what Isaiah is saying is going to take place, is he took our pain. He took our suffering. Now, if he took it, that means there's been an exchange. That means something's happened. That means if you've got $10 and I take it, we don't both have $10. Yet we considered him stricken by God. When all these things are going to take place to him and they see a man of suffering, a man of sorrows, they're going to say, yep, anybody who talks the way he talks is going to get struck by God. God's doing this to him and we're right and he's wrong. But it says in verse 5, no, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Please, listen to this. He was pierced for our transgressions. The physical thing that took place to him. What took place to Jesus Christ on the cross? He was pierced in his hands, in his feet, and eventually with the sword. 712 years before it takes place, Isaiah says, he was pierced. He's going to be pierced. But it says he was crushed. Huh. Well, you see, that's not right. He didn't get run over by a truck. He wasn't crushed. Yeah, he was. One speaks of the physical. He was pierced physically. But it says that the sins of the world were poured out on him. And if you can imagine the sins of the world mentally, if you would, you've got your own problems. You've suffered your own pain. But if you can imagine taking everybody's sorrow, everybody's pain at one time, do you think you may struggle with mental problems? I mean, the burden, the pain, the suffering, the crushing effect that he had. And you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, the things that he went through there. It was beginning at that point. And at 12 o'clock, God turns his back on him, and Jesus Christ endured the full wrath of God for the sins of the world. And it was crushing. It was physically, mentally, spiritually crushing to Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, pierced, cross, you're stretching it. Yeah, maybe. But it's still a pretty good shot that this Messiah is going to suffer by being pierced. Maybe he got shot with an arrow, stabbed with a spear. Maybe Judas is going to stab him in the back with a knife. But the only verse we're going to look at today, besides this, go to Psalms chapter 22. Psalms 22. This is written near the year 1000 B.C. You could say 980, somewhere in there. Psalms 22, again, speaking of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. Psalms chapter 22, verse 14 through 18. Now, just real quickly, a person that's nailed on a cross doesn't die of, you know, tetanus or blood poisoning or a bleeding to death. If you had nails here and actually, as you know, I don't want to get real gory here, but you know, you got the hole right here in your hand. You know, if you hung me up here, you know, with nails through here, you know what happened, right? There's no bones, or you just tear right through there. You see, I mean, because there's no skin, and the nails would actually have to go through, and you have to go through Roman history right here because it'd catch on your wrist joint. So they put nails here and here, and then nails in his feet. He's not going to bleed to death, and that's the point. They're not trying to kill the guy. They're trying to make the guy suffer. And oftentimes the criminals and stuff, they would tie them to a cross. And the record for being on a cross is either 9 or 10 days. Think about it. 9 or 10 days hanging on a cross. And now you're going to starve to death or something. But it's like, the idea was to make the man suffer. So what would happen when you're on a cross is he was going to be there for 6 hours before he died. After being beaten all night, up all night, hit in the head, slugged, you know, all the things that took place to him. He's going to be hanging on the cross. And as he's dying, this is what takes place. They've got to breathe. And as he's on the cross, he's got to push himself up on that nail on his feet to take a breath, to get his diaphragm expanded and take a breath. And then he'd hang. And then he'd have to push himself back up and take another breath and hang. And you're not going to die of bleeding to death or tetanus or blood poisoning. What you're going to die from is just exhaustion and suffocation, where you just, you know, you can't take another, he just suffocates on the cross, and then you die. And the point of death, and of course the blood separates and stuff, and it's another whole story why they cut him aside. So here's a man on a cross for 6 hours. This is written 1,000 years before it takes place. Verse 14 of Psalms 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. You're hanging on a cross. You think after about 5.5 hours, it's like, oh man, my arms are getting real sore. And he says, well, let's read this. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Don't you think so? His mouth is dry. His strength is dried up. It's like he wants to take one more breath. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. You're not going to kill very many people shooting arrows at their hands and their feet. You're going to hurt them. But this guy is suffering because his hands and his feet have been pierced. I remind you, this was written 1,000 years before it took place. I can count all my bones. Well, what do you do while you're hanging on the cross for 6 hours? 1, 2, 3. There's 3 bones there. He can feel every joint, every bone, because it hurts. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, you may say, Jesus just did a self-fulfilled prophecy that day. Well, how are you going to have them? Hey, why don't you guys gamble for my clothes down there? Oh, hey, good idea. This is the Word of God. It says in Peter, the Word of God lives and endures forever. It says all men are like grass. They pass away, but the Word of God goes forever. This was the most, once it was spoken, once it was written, this is going to happen. And indeed it did. If you want to look there just real quickly in the last verse of that chapter, chapter 22, they have proclaimed his righteousness, verse 31 of chapter 22. They have proclaimed his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The Hebrew says, for it is finished. Jesus Christ, if you remember, one of the last things he said on the cross was, it is finished. Chances are he was quoting that psalm as it was taking place. He was meditating on it because he knew that this was God's will. Let's go on. In verse 5 of chapter 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Speaking of the physical death and the spiritual death. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Please listen. It spoke of your pain and spoke of your suffering, that he took that. But what he returned to you, what mankind originally had but lost, he returned to you peace and healing. Brought it back to you. Now, if this took place historically, this is a real thing. This is something that is available today. The fact that you can have peace. Peace with God, peace in your life, that God is with you, that God is living with you. It says in verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The author again reflects on themselves. We are the ones that have sinned. We are the ones that have turned astray. But it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where it had said before, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That's not it at all. We see what takes place. He is up there for us. We are the ones that have sinned, and he has taken our sins for us. God has laid our sins on him. You deserve it. God took it and put it on him and then punished him for it. Well, that's not fair. No, that's what Jesus wanted. That's what Jesus came to the earth to do. If he didn't want that, he would have ran away. You remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He was having a hard time. He knew this is what he wanted to do, but being a man, it's like, I don't know. He was God, but yet that physical, the natural side, it's like, but he knew what he was called to do. He finished the race, as we've talked before. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Speaking of his trials, he was oppressed and afflicted, meaning he was taken captive. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression, another way of translating that word oppression is by arrest. By arrest and judgment, he was taken away. And that's what they did. They arrested him. They judged him falsely. And who can speak of his descendants? Of course not. He's dead. He's going to die. For he was cut off. That means a violent, premature death, most likely at the hand of God. It says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Prematurely, by the hand of God, he was violently removed from the earth. That's what's going to happen to the suffering servant, the servant that came for God. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. But then again, it reminds you, he was doing it for other people. Listen to this now. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That means he was going to die with the wicked. He's going to die with criminals and with the rich in his death. After he died, who took him? Joseph Arimathean carried him off and put him in the tomb. Very wealthy man, one of the most prominent men in Israel, or Jerusalem at that time. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Again, he was completely innocent. He had to be completely innocent to take somebody else's sins. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Here's a red flag should go up. We're talking about the suffering. We're talking about his death. We're talking about what he's done for us. But then all of a sudden, they throw a verse in here and it says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. What's that speaking of? That's speaking of the fact that somehow this guy's going to go on. He's not done yet. And speaking of the resurrection. And the last thing it says there, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Not only was he going to live again, but after he comes alive again, and he's back in doing whatever he's going to do, the will of God is going to be handed over to him, and the will of God, the word of God, the kingdom of God is going to prosper at his hand. In other words, when this suffering servant comes back from the dead, oh no, he's not just alive, he is. But the kingdom of God is going to be handed over to him, and the word, and it says the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Just reflect with me for a minute. If you're Jesus Christ, you're walking on the earth, and you know that you're going to have to go to a death, is what we just described. You know what you're going to have to go through. You've learned that through, you know, several ways, but one of the main ways is the Word of God. There's one main part of this whole section that you're going to be hanging on to. As you're on the cross, you're going to be remembering what? That it says right here, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. It's not over. I am going to return. He knows he's coming back. In fact, he told his disciples, after I die, I will come back to life. He knows this is just something he's going to go through. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, ladies and gentlemen, the key for this whole thing is right here. Many will be justified by knowledge of what we've just talked about. The whole idea that Jesus Christ the servant will come, will take away sins, that he'll be raised again to life. Knowledge of that is going to justify many. And he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong. We start talking about celebrities. Today, we mentioned Floyd, a celebrity. We just discussed the greatest celebrity of all time, Jesus Christ. But if you could think about another celebrity just real quickly, I mean, just pull out any celebrity you want to, and if you could take all their fame, all their money, all their achievements and everything they've got, and they would come and say, I want to divide it with you. I want to share it with you. I want to give you a portion from my great accomplishments. I mean, pick out anybody on earth that is a celebrity that has something like that that they could share with you. You know, Floyd, say. But, you know, I'm thinking about something like Michael Jordan or somebody that's just phenomenally wealthy. He just says, here, you want a portion of my whatever. It wouldn't go very far when you start talking about the whole world because he couldn't divide it amongst everybody. But Jesus Christ, it says here, after his resurrection, after he's justified many and is put in charge of the kingdom of God, he is going to take those that belong to him and he is going to divide with them everything he's achieved, everything he's accomplished, everything he's got. He calls you brothers, and he'll divide the spoil among you. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. The greatest celebrity of the greatest event of all time is going to share what he's done with us. Now and forever. What a thought. What a thought. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The greatest event, the arm of the Lord, occurred in 30 A.D. It was prophesied in 712 B.C. It was prophesied several times. I mean, Adam and Eve knew about it in the Garden of Eden, if we go back and check. They knew it was going to take place. It historically has occurred, an event that will never be accomplished again, that never needs to be accomplished again. It took place. It is still speaking of a day when Jesus Christ returns, and we're in the midst of that time. It's occurred, but he will return yet. We need to understand today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what that means. It means that he is with you today. It means that he has taken away your pain and suffering. Oh, it's not fulfilled. I mean, the eternity is still coming. We're not in paradise. But here's something that actually occurred. If you've got a believer and a non-believer, there should be a difference in the way they deal with problems. Because Jesus Christ says, as a believer in me, I have taken it away, and I've given you peace. Jesus Christ said to his disciples before he went to the cross, he says, my peace I give, I do not give to you as the world gives. It's not, you can't find it on the planet. You come to me and I'll give you something, and you won't find it anywhere else. This was a historical event that they said would take place. It took place, and we can read about what was supposed to happen afterwards. Many people have entered into that. Many people have partook of that. Many people are walking in that. Some of us are learning to walk in that. Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is our healing. He is our strength. He has taken away the results of sin from us. And he wants us to enjoy that. And the day is coming that historically he will return. Jesus Christ will come back. Just like it said that he would come as a servant, they waited and waited and waited. Then when he did come, it's like, no, that's not what we thought. He will return again. And we wait, we wait, we wait. But whatever you expect it to be like when he comes, however close we are to being scripturally accurate, he will come back just like he said. He will be back. He will be king, and the will of God will prosper in his hands. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given to us today. We ask that we may understand the things you've done for us. We ask that we may look forward to the day that you return, that the resurrected Jesus Christ comes back to claim his kingdom. We thank you that we can enjoy the work of the cross today. And we ask, Father, that we may spread the news, that we may spread the gospel, that we may help others understand that true life and true peace and true healing is found in Jesus Christ. We ask you to work among us as the God of peace and the God of healing among us. Let us taste the reality of who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for that and ask that everyone would understand and that the Word of God would grow in their hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.